Let's open up our copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation. We're reading today from chapter 2, Revelation 2, and picking up at verse 18 in our studies of these seven messages to the seven churches. And of course, we're finding out again and again that these words have relevance to us. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. Hear God's word. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We don't know a lot about the city of Thyatira. It was probably the smallest of the seven cities that Jesus speaks to in the book of Revelation. One commentator years ago called it the least important of the seven churches that Jesus speaks to here. And yet, if you'll notice, it's the middle message of the seven, and it's the longest message of the seven. Now, if you go looking through the Bible for Thyatira, you're going to find just one other reference to this city. It's from the book of Acts, and there's a certain female convert by the name of Lydia, a seller of purple who comes from the city of Thyatira. And if we let our imaginations go a little bit, we might be tempted to think that Lydia, as she traveled about the Roman Empire selling her wares, she eventually returned to her hometown of Thyatira and maybe had a part in settling and getting started this congregation there. Well, sadly, what Jesus has to say to the church in Thyatira is not about the godly woman Lydia, but about another kind of woman altogether, a woman that he calls Jezebel, a very different kind of woman. And as you read this message to the church in Thyatira, what you're struck with is that this is a church that's on the knife's edge. This is a church whose future is hanging in the balance. And we find this sometimes in life, don't we? I think we mentioned it in last week's sermon, that there's a decisive moment that can change the course for a person, change the course for a church. And here's a church that has a lot going for it. And yet there's this issue, there's this substantial problem. How are they going to handle it? That's the question for us today. And as we've been seeing with many of our messages, there are really four main ideas or four points from these verses. And the first is this: we see Christ's revelation of himself. We see his revelation of himself. And really, if you wanted to boil that down, that revelation, we would say he speaks of his deity, his scrutiny, and his purity. He says he calls himself the Son of God. Now, this is the only place in all of the book of Revelation that title is used for the Lord Jesus. And in a sense, that's a different kind of thing than many of the other descriptions that we have of Jesus. For instance, for us to be told that he has eyes like a flame of fire, or that he has feet like fine brass, these are sort of similes and metaphors, aren't they? They are trying to help us understand something about who Jesus is in sort of an indirect way. But when here Jesus claims to be the Son of God, that's a direct claim of deity, that he is himself God. God the Son. And there's probably a connection to the end of this message where he quotes from Psalm 2. And you'll remember there in Psalm 2, the Lord says, "You are my Son. This day I have begotten you." And so there's this claim of deity. In other words, the person speaking to the church at Thyatira is the Lord, and therefore the Lord of the church. And so this isn't someone giving good advice. This isn't someone who is giving counsel to the church. He is the Lord of the church, speaking authoritatively to his people. So there's deity here, and there's also scrutiny. We're told that he has eyes like a flame of fire, and he's going to circle back to this in verse 23, isn't he? And says, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts." He's the one who sees through the fake. He sees through the facade. He sees us as we are. He's going to bring us, and he's going to put us in front of the X-ray machine. He's going to give us a spiritual MRI, and he's going to show us what we really are. And we need that, don't we? We shouldn't be afraid of that. God is honest with us for our good. And then he's a Savior. He's a God of purity, isn't he? Feet like fine brass. He comes in his holiness to speak to us. And you see, these descriptions of Christ all relate to the message, and we're going to see how well they relate to a church who is questioning the authority of God, who is putting up, at least some of them, putting up a front that they belong to Christ, and yet their lives are saying something different. A Savior whose purity is going to challenge them in their impurity. And so this is his revelation of himself. So keep that in the back of your mind and use that as a filter through which to read everything else in this message. And so, second of all, we see an evaluation. What's his evaluation of the church in Thyatira? Well, there's something encouraging that he sees, and something endangering that he sees too. First of all, he sees something encouraging. He says in verse 19, "I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first." This is a church that's moving in the right direction. If you had gone to Thyatira, if you had been a member there, you would have said, "We have a lot of things going for us. We are making progress." And when God sees progress in your life, he commends that, and he encourages you in that. He's not one like maybe some of us who are very slow to commend, but he's quick to commend. He's quick to encourage. When he sees you serving the Lord, maybe in a very difficult environment, he commends that. He's pleased with that. He sees them moving in many ways, moving in the right direction. But he's going to spend a lot more time here talking about what endangers them. And now you might say Jesus is getting out the red pen, isn't he? And we sometimes ask the question, well, we read these messages, and why is there so much of a dwelling upon the negative? Well, it is a bit like the English teacher, isn't it? And maybe the English teacher who helped you the most in school wasn't the English teacher that you necessarily liked the most. You know, you can have the kind of teacher who likes everything about everything that you ever write. You turn in any kind of trash, and you get a 100, you get an A, and there's just a big check mark at the top, well done. And you go away from that exercise not having learned anything, not having grown. But probably most of us have had a teacher who liked the red pen. And there may be a word or two of commendation, but there's a lot more that is corrective, that is saying this needs to be different and this needs to be improved and this needs to be changed. And if he or she's a good English teacher, they're not doing that out of meanness. Boys and girls, I promise you, they're not doing it out of meanness, most of them. But they're doing it so that you'll get better. And so the Lord Jesus, of course, he loves his church. He loves his people. And so he spends time here on what endangers them. He spends time here on this critique because it's so important to their health, to their future as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sees something here that threatens to wreck all the good. As I said before, this is a church that's hanging in the balances. And here's the problem, he says in verse 20. He says, I have this against you because you allow or permit that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. So what's he saying? He's not presenting this as a problem that's out of their control. Right? It's not a congregation where there's the tiny faithful remnant and they're really powerless to make any changes in a congregation that's heading downhill fast. No, this is a situation where there are many who are faithfully serving the Lord, and yet they've tolerated this woman and her teaching. In other words, they've had the power to stop it, and they haven't stopped it. A tolerance, of course, is a buzzword, isn't it? And it's used today in most conversations without any kind of nuance. We are full stop to be tolerant. But nobody really lives like that, do they? And actually, what we find out is the people who cry for tolerance most are the most intolerant. There's a place to be tolerant, is there? In fact, within the Christian fellowship, we, as we deal with one another, we're to deal in love. We're to deal charitably with each other. And that's going to mean being tolerant with one another's faults and sins as we interact with each other. But there are certain things that we can't allow. And if you allow them, that congregation over time will cease to be a church of the Lord Jesus at all. And that's the kind of situation that John is confronting, that Jesus is confronting here in this church. And he speaks of this woman, Jezebel. And of course, boys and girls, this isn't her real name. This is like Balaam from last week. It's sort of a spiritual code name for her. And when you call someone Jezebel, there are certain things that go along with that name. And of course, you'll remember Jezebel from the Old Testament. She was a woman from the country of Sidon. She wasn't an Israelite, and she married into the kingdom. She married King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel. And you'll remember that Jezebel not only led Ahab further astray, but led the whole nation of Israel into idolatry. And he uses the word Jezebel, he uses her name here, to show how grave the situation is. There are always a few people in the church who overreact to a problem. But there are usually a lot more people in the church who underreact. And this is what Jesus is speaking against. And so as we read this passage, we can, I think, fill in the blanks a little bit with some detail about this woman, Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess, so clearly she's teaching. She has won a platform in the congregation to teach. And she must have been a dynamic personality. She must have been someone who was well-spoken, someone who was looked upon as mature in the faith and spiritual, someone that others would listen to and want to listen to, someone who came across in a very impressive kind of way. Maybe there had been instances where in verbal back and forth with the leadership and public sorts of situations, she had outwitted them and outspoken them and been more eloquent than they, and so her reputation had only grown. Sinclair Ferguson, in speaking on this passage, he says this about her. He says that she was self-appointed rather than church-appointed. She calls herself a prophetess, and she's self-taught rather than apostle-taught, because clearly she's teaching that which is not true. She's not teaching that which has been handed to her by the apostles. She's teaching what she has come to in her own studies and her own spirituality. Now, if you're tracking and if you're thinking about last week, then you're probably saying, well, this is really identical to what was happening in Pergamos. This is what was happening with Balaam in that church. The same language, sexual immorality and eating those things sacrificed to idols. And so, yes, at least outwardly, sort of in terms of the fruit, they were very much similar. Similar kind of outcome and probably responding to a similar kind of pressure. So in Thyatira, the one thing that we do know about that city is that it was a commercial center. Lydia was from there. She was sort of a typical kind of merchant. This was a thing that Thyatira is known for, being a commercial center. And because of that, the guilds there, the unions there were very strong. And so as we said last week, and with some of the other churches, there was always this pressure to conform. But it appears that Jezebel gets them there in a different way than Balaam and the Nicolaitans. She gets them there in a more doctrinal fashion. She gets them there through some bad teaching. She's called a prophetess. And there's this little phrase here, and you probably notice it because it's such an odd phrase, the depths or the deep things of Satan. Now, my guess is, and this is not just me saying this, my guess is that phrase, deep things of Satan, is a combination of a phrase that Jezebel and her followers would have used, with Jesus adding his own editorial comment. In other words, what Jezebel would have said is that follow me and listen to me, and you have the opportunity to get the deep things of the faith. You have opportunity to learn more and to dig deeper than what you're getting just going to church and listening to the teaching that's going on there. And Jesus adds his editorial comment, these aren't the deep things of God, but actually the deep things of Satan. And that's telling, isn't it? It's telling that there can be someone in the church, someone who has a pulpit in the church, someone who people want to listen to, someone who is claiming to be a prophetess from God, claiming to be a mouthpiece for God, and yet is speaking those things that aren't leading people closer to Christ, but actually drawing people away from Christ. And this phrase, deep things, leads many to believe that what's going on here in Thyatira is a problem that erupted in the early church in the decades afterwards. It was a movement called Gnosticism, and that's gnosis is a word that means knowledge in Greek, where we get prognosis and diagnosis and those kind of words. It was a worldview, a teaching that came into the church, and it did great damage then, and actually it's been a challenge in the church ever since. And Gnosticism came in different forms, but there were always a couple of things that they taught. They taught that there was a way to get closer to God through secret knowledge and private revelations. In other words, you come to church, and if you want the basics, if you want to be a basic Christian, then come to church and listen to the preaching and hear the teaching that goes on during the week. But if you want to be the spiritual elite, then you'll listen to these private revelations that I've been given. You see, I've been taught of the Lord directly. I have a word from the Lord that I can share with you if you'll follow me, and it will lead you into the deeper things of God. And of course, you see that sort of thing is still with us, isn't it? That there are many Christians who are more that they love what Jesus is teaching them individually a lot more than what God is teaching us together. And obviously, there's a place for the study of God's Word and for God to teach us each individually. And what the focus is always in the Scriptures is what God is teaching His people together. And along with that emphasis, these initiated, these elite, this private word from the Lord was always, and this is important to what ends up happening in the church, there's this idea that the soul is what's important and the body is not significant. The soul is important, but the body isn't. And in the history of the church, that pops up again and again. It pops up in sort of two extremes. One extreme gets us the monastic movement that says the body is the problem, and therefore I need to put the body under and give myself a number of man-made rules to put the body under. And then on the other extreme, not the body is the problem, but the body is just simply not important. And so whatever I do in the body doesn't matter. My body is, I can do whatever I want to my body. I can do whatever I want with my body because that doesn't affect my spirit. And you see how that gets Jezebel and her followers to the point where they can participate 6 days of the week with the world. They can go to the festivals and the feasts for the pagan false gods, and they can even get involved in the immorality that they were involved in, and yet say, look, I'm spiritual enough that I can do these things and yet still be committed to Christ. It doesn't affect me. It doesn't affect my relationship to the Lord, what I do with my body. And so these are the kinds of things that are going on in the church in Thyatira. She's self-appointed rather than church-appointed. She's self-taught rather than apostle-taught. Well, most of this, I think, probably seems pretty far removed from you and me. But I think there are several points of connection that I just want to mention to you. How easy it is for us to reject the authority that God gives to us in the church. How easy it is for us to push ourselves forward. How impatient we can be with the means of grace that God gives us for our growth, and not trust that God will work through those, but look for other ways, private revelations that God might give us. The spiritual pride that leads us to think, I'm a spiritual elite, and God is sharing with me deep things that He's not sharing with other people. And maybe this most of all, the presumption that I can live however I want to live and still call myself a believer. We fight our own Jezebels, I think. But do you see God's love for His bride here? He's jealous for His bride, isn't He? And that's why He says that He's coming to bring judgment upon them. He says, I've given time to repent. She hasn't yet. I'm going to throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches minds and hearts. You see, here's a Savior who cares so deeply about His church. We know, don't we, from the Old Testament, the Lord your God is a jealous God. And being jealous means loving His church enough to do the hard things. Loving the church enough to step into the breach and to stop the damage. And really what Jesus is doing is He's providing an example for the leaders in the church who up until this point had been tolerating Jezebel and now were being called to say no more. For us to be jealous for Christ's bride as He is jealous for His bride. He loves His church. And yet there's patience here too on God's part, isn't there? He loves us. He's jealous for us, but He's also patient with us. In verse 21, he alludes to the fact that there's already been a warning addressed to Jezebel. He says, I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. He's already warned her, and that warning fell on deaf ears. And he says, now I'm warning her again. I'm going to cast her into the sick bed. This is going to be another warning for her unless they repent. You see how God bears with His people. We're so hard-headed and so slow to learn and so tied to our sins, and yet He keeps coming to us and keeps working with us and speaking to us and trying to help us to loosen our grip on our sins and to seek Him instead. So this is His evaluation of the church. But then third of all, let's see His expectation of the faithful. his expectation of the faithful. He says in verse 25, hold fast. Hold fast what you have till I come. And then in verse 26, he reiterates, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Hold fast. Keep my works until the end. And you may have actually picked up on it. This word, works, really sort of sets a certain tone to this whole letter. I think the word is used about five times, either deeds or works, but it's the same word. There are their works, and there are my works, he says. There are the works of Jezebel, he says, and there are my works. He says, do my works until I return. God changes our hearts, doesn't he? He changes our desires. There's this famous sermon written by Thomas Chalmers, the expulsive power of a new affection. And his whole point in this sermon is that a man by nature is clinging to his sins, and you can tell a man all day, stop sinning. But it's like telling us to stop breathing. It's part of who we are, and we can't wrest ourselves free from it, can we? But then he says, when the grace of God comes to a person, that changes because there's now a new nature, and because there's a new nature, there's a new affection. And because there's a new affection, that new affection has an expulsive power. In other words, it bursts out into our lives with all sorts of new works. Not, of course, that we're saved by those works, but those works become proof, become evidence of a real change, of the fact that we are truly what we say that we are. It's one of those kinds of things that marks God's people off from the imposters. And he says, this is what I call you to simply hold on to Christ and to keep performing my works. And really, he says, there, no other burden will I give to you. It reminds me of how Jesus spoke to his disciples in the Gospels when he says, come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He says, you'll find that my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the burden he places on us is not a long list of do's and don'ts, but hold on to me, and keep doing my works. That's his expectation. But then we come, last of all, to his donation to those who overcome. His donation to those who overcome. He says, I will give. I will give. And there are two things, aren't there, that he says that he will give those who overcome, those who conquer. And we've spoken about this overcoming, right? The overcoming, you may not look like a winner when it's all said and done. Winning means trusting Christ and holding on. But he says, to those of you who do that, I will give these two things. He says, I will give you power over the nations. And here he quotes from Psalm 2. And remember, these are all contextual. These are all promises that connect to where those people are and what they're being challenged with. They feel powerless. There's this shadow of heavy-handed, God-hating government that's always looming over them. There's the power of of their employer to take their livelihood away whenever they please. There's this powerful figure who's entrenched in the church doing harm to the church. They feel powerless. But he says, in reality, you're reigning with me already. My Father has already said, you are my son. And today you are sitting upon my holy hill of Zion. Today you are reigning. And you, God's people, are reigning with him. You feel powerless, but you're reigning with the King of Kings. And then he says, I'll give you the morning star. Fascinating that. Remember Balaam from last week? Balaam's, one of his prophecies was of a rising star. Numbers 24. He says, I'll give you the morning star. Of course, he's saying, I am the bright and morning star. I give you of myself. But you'll remember what the morning star does, right? Boys and girls, the morning star is Venus. And Venus, especially at certain times of year, it sort of lets you know. If you're up very early in the morning before the sun comes up, the arrival of Venus on the horizon tells you that day is almost here. Maybe it's been a long night, but day is coming. And it says you not only feel powerless, but you felt hopeless because of being ground down day after day after day. But I will give you the morning star. Day is coming. A better day, a new day is coming that I will bring to you. Now, you know, for us, there's a big gap between saying we're going to do something and delivering on that promise. But for Christ, there's no gap, is there? The Puritan David Clarkson said that for Jesus to promise is the same for him as to perform. There's no gap. And so, brothers and sisters, for us, the thing to do is, as we hear these words of promise at the end, is to embrace them as our own. To know that the whole being of God is engaged for the performing of those promises, for the fulfilling of those promises. Power seems to be in the wrong people's hands. That's something that we can relate to in our world. Things seem awfully dark. Again, we can relate to that. But are you holding on to Christ, the one who is actually reigning after all? The one who is the bright and morning star, whose appearance, whose resurrection is speaking of a new day coming. To hold on to these things and to be strengthened by them. Again, I come back to how we began. On the knife's edge. That could happen for a Christian too. Maybe nobody in all the world knows about this issue, this niggling problem. It won't go away. And the way you deal with that problem, you realize that it could set you on two very different paths, how you deal with that issue. It has the power to overtake your life and to ensnare you so in such a damaging way that your joy in the Lord and your fruitfulness and your enjoyment of God's presence are all going to be shriveled up. In the seeing of that issue, to know that you have a present Savior who is with you
and ready to help you to overcome that thing, to bring you down off the knife's edge. As painful as it may be to let the thing go, to turn your back on it, His promise to help you, set you on a new path. Full assurance of His grace and mercy and love. In a way, that's what we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table, right? He tells us that He sets a table before us in the presence of our enemies. This is a meal for the here and now. This is a meal for us in this fallen world, this broken world where we ourselves are broken in so many ways. It's a meal for us to partake of, and to partake of with that faith that says, here Jesus says to me, this is my body broken for you. Here Jesus says to me, this is my blood shed for you. And I am going to believe that. And I'm going to embrace my Savior again. May the Lord give us grace to do that today. Let's stand together as we pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your patience, not just with your church overall, but your patience with each of us, that we in our own challenges, the snares that we fall into, how you never leave us, you never forsake us. And so, our Lord, we ask that you would give us grace to overcome, and that we would hold fast to Christ and draw near to him. Maybe we've drifted. We pray that we would draw near to him again and hold fast, and by his grace and strength to produce his works. Our Father, we thank you that you're much more faithful to us than we are to you. And so we can give ourselves to you with full faith and trust that you will see us through. We pray this in the great name of Jesus. Amen.